Well, Jesse Jacobs had a brilliant idea. He lives in Milwaukee, and he established a hotline, a telephone number that people could call to call and to deal with a problem that they have, and that he wanted to make an avenue that was a possibility for people. And so he made it possible to apologize without actually talking to the person that you've wronged. He created an apology hotline. People unable or unwilling to unburden their conscience would call the hotline and leave a message of apology on the answering machine. Each week, 30 to 50 calls are registered as people apologize for things all the way from adultery to embezzlement. And Jacobs, when he was interviewed, he said, you know, the hotline offers participants a chance to alleviate their guilt and to some degree to own up to their misdeeds. He says, I'm just hoping that these people will feel better about themselves after they call. One caller to the hotline was interviewed and said, I hope that my apology will cleanse me and basically purify my soul. God knows I need it. In 1811, the U.S. government began collecting and storing letters like this one dated February 6th, 1974. It says, I'm sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. My mind just couldn't rest. Sorry I'm late. And it was signed an ex-GI. And there was a postscript that said, I want to be ready to meet God. And the U.S. government not only collects and stores those letters, but the Treasury Department has even established a fund and labeled it the Conscience Fund. And since its inception, it has accumulated over $7 million. The Conscience Fund. It's the common human dilemma, guilt. We all have sins. We all make mistakes. We all have regrets. We all have remorse. Don't we? Well, I do. We all have things that we would love to be able to turn the clock back and say, I wish I had done things differently. But I didn't. Things that you feel badly about, feel guilty about, carry with you. Psalm 38 says, my guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. Boy, isn't that true? It says, my guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. And why is it a burden? Let's look at the effects of guilt. First of all, guilt destroys my confidence. Doesn't it? It destroys. You cannot be a confident person walking through life with great confidence when you're always worried. What if somebody finds out? What if somebody really knows the truth about me? Then they won't like me. They won't accept me. They'll reject me. I will be revealed to be not everything that I'm cracked up to be. And as a result, we're afraid of other people, and it destroys our confidence. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. The name mean anything to you? Sherlock Holmes? The novels? He evidently was a jokester, and so what he did is he played a prank on five of the most prominent men in England. He sent an anonymous note to these five, and it simply said this, all is found out, flee at once. And within 24 hours, all five of them had left the country. Guilt robs us of confidence. It's like a cloud hanging over our heads, and we're thinking, I just can't get on with my life because I'm afraid somebody's going to find that skeleton in my closet. That deep, dark secret that I know about, and obviously God knows about, but most people don't know about, and it carries a heavy, heavy weight, and it erodes our confidence. Secondly, that's not the only thing that guilt does. Guilt damages our relationships, doesn't it? It causes me to respond to people in the wrong way, and people don't even know that guilt is the reason why I'm responding the way that I'm responding. It makes me impatient with other people. Guilt can cause me to respond to others in anger when anger is not even warranted. Parents can often feel guilty and overcompensate by indulging. Guilt can cause you to avoid commitment in relationships. You only get so close to a person because if you get any closer, they might find out what is in your closet, and maybe they won't accept you. One of the reasons for that is guilt. So it damages my relationships because it keeps me responding to people in ways that sometimes I don't even understand. A lot of marriage problems are caused by things that happened even prior to marriage that a spouse still feel guilty about, and it causes marriage problems today. It gets in the way of our relationships. And thirdly, guilt keeps me stuck in the past. Guilt is like driving, always looking in your rearview mirror. And how successful would that be? That would just invite car wrecks. To do nothing but look in the rearview mirror at where you've been rather than looking at where you're going. You can't look at life in a rearview mirror. It gives perspective, but you don't constantly dwell on it. And if you're always dwelling on it, then guess what? You're never going to get ahead. It sticks you with whatever took place in the past. Guilt cannot change the past. I can give testimony to that. It cannot change the past, just like worry cannot change the future. But it makes today miserable. And on top of that, it can even make you ill. Now, our common ways of trying to alleviate guilt, what are they? I mean, we go back to the beginning of the Bible, and it's outlined with Adam and Eve. The ways that we typically deal with guilt is that we live and shrink in shame, that we live hiding, or that we blame others for it, to try and somehow, some way, deal with this thing called guilt with our past and to wipe it away. But there is a better way that God wants us not only to understand, but to embrace and to live. It's called second chance grace. Proverbs 28 outlines second chance grace. People who cover over their sins will not prosper. To be ashamed, to hide, to blame, we won't prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, then we'll receive mercy. Can I tell you a relevant story that Jesus told to try and drive home this point? A point that we don't readily understand, we don't readily embrace, nor do we readily accept or readily believe. But Jesus, the master storyteller he was, he told a story, and it's this. An extremely wealthy businessman declares to his vice presidents, to his accountants, his financial counselors, that he's ordered a complete audit of his vast financial empire. Evidently, he had some nagging concern that things weren't right and that perhaps some of his financial resources were being taken illegally, that somebody might have their hand in the till. And he was a little worried about that, and as fate would have it, he ordered an audit, and the results came in, and he discovered that his fears were well-founded because one of his key men, a man who had access to all of his assets and all of his vast empire, one of his key men had embezzled an astronomical amount of his boss's money. Mega money. A huge debt. $10 million worth he had embezzled. Now, Jesus makes it very clear about the embezzler that he didn't simply make an accounting error. He didn't merely place money in the wrong ledger. This wasn't just an honest mistake. This was an old-fashioned manila envelope, wine, women, and song, live it up, end up with nothing to show for it, everyday embezzlement. This was a willful act on the part of the embezzler. Now, in the story, Jesus communicates the fact that the embezzler had absolutely no means to pay back the $10 million. None. He didn't put a portion of it in a Swiss bank account so he could say, well, you know, I have half of the money, and so I can give half back. Jesus communicates that this man had no means, no savings, and now no job opportunity for the future. I mean, who is going to hire a financial manager who's crooked? So there is this huge debt, and the manager is in big trouble. Isn't that a colorful and earthy story? Jesus outlines this story, and then he goes on. He says that there came a day when the man, the financial manager, had to come in and stand before his boss. Now, can you imagine this picture in your mind? The embezzler, the one who had been a master of reckless living, had to come and stand before the owner, the one who had trusted him, the one who had paid him well, the one who gave him enormous responsibility, trusted him. He had to come before this man and admit that out of greed and covetous passion that he had cheated his boss out of $10 million. How would you have liked to have been in his shoes? And so he goes in. He's trembling. He's humiliated. He's been caught red-handed. There's no excuse that can be given. And he has no possible way of paying back what he's stolen. And today is the day of reckoning. And he's thinking to himself, I'm probably going to go to jail. Or my family will be sold into slavery. Because, you know, in those days, you couldn't file a Chapter 11. In those days, things were tough. If you couldn't pay up, then your family would be sold to pay up. And not only your family to pay up, because if they couldn't pay up during their lifetime, then generations would be sold into slavery to pay up. And so the guy stands there before his boss, and the sentence is read. It's exactly what he deserves. Sell the man into slavery, and let him attempt to pay off a portion of the debt in his lifetime, and then let his children work to pay off the debt, and then let all the subsequent generations work to pay off the debt until it's all paid up. And the embezzler hears those words, those piercing words, and he's not only humiliated, he's not only heartbroken because his future, his life is over, but he has also sold his family and for generations down the river. And then the embezzler does something that shocks everybody in the boardroom, because while the sentence is being read, you can picture the man scrambling to figure out any way to slink out from under this sentence. He feels guilty. He feels remorseful about a situation, as he should. He feels agony for what he's about to subject his family to, as he should. And as a last-ditch effort, he thinks to himself, what if I were to fall on my face and apologize, to humble myself and throw myself on the mercy of the master? I mean, in a few moments, I'm going to be ushered out of this room. It's the only shot I got. What's it going to hurt? And to the shock of everybody in the boardroom then, what he does is he falls on his face and he begins to wail, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, and I know that I'm guilty and I'm sorry, I don't know what I was thinking, please just have mercy. And the guys in the boardroom, can you imagine them watching this? They're thinking to themselves, this guy is unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. I mean, you embezzle all of this money, you have no way of paying it back, and you cry, have mercy on me. You've got some nerve. Grow up, buddy. Get real. Take it like a man. You're dreaming to think that you're going to be forgiven $10 million. Now imagine their eyes when the high-charging, super-successful boss reacts. They look into his eyes, and instead of seeing revenge and outrage, they see a softening. And the boss isn't going to fall for this, is he? And Jesus said in the text that the boss had feelings of compassion. And beyond the feelings of compassion, the boss rescinded the sentence that his family be sold into bondage to pay off the debt. He even felt compassion for the family, and even beyond the feelings of compassion for the family, and beyond the rescinding of the sentence for the family, the text says that he forgave the debt. He canceled the certificate for $10 million. Now, there's a critical point to understand here. When that master forgave the debt, now many of you are sharp enough to absorb the truth. In actuality, what he did was that he not only forgave the debt, in essence what he was doing was what? He was absorbing the debt himself. Right? I mean, who's going to pay back the $10 million if he doesn't get it from the man himself? If he doesn't collect from him, from his family, from the generations, then who is he going to collect the debt from? The answer is nobody. He will have to absorb the debt himself. He takes the $10 million on the chin. He says, I'm willing to do that. I'll take the $10 million. I'll take that on myself because of compassion for you. Now, can you imagine the reaction of the embezzler? I mean, can you place yourself in his position? He had to react with utter disbelief. He had to react by saying, are you serious? I mean, you're not just playing with me to get your kicks, are you? I mean, I'm not going to leave the room and get beheaded, am I? This isn't a bait and switch, is it? The master says, no, you're free. Go ahead and leave. Go back to your family. It's all over. He had to leave that boardroom in an absolute daze. Wouldn't you think? I mean, to just have the burden lifted, the fear lifted, the past wiped away as if it didn't even exist. He had to say to himself, you know, I can't believe this. I threw myself on the mercy of my boss, and I found my boss to be a merciful man. I can't believe this. Who would have thought that this is the way that it would have turned out? Would anybody have bet on this? But yet, it did. I get a chance to start over, to begin again. My life isn't over. Now, there's a second part to that story, and we'll get to it in a little bit. But the first half of this story is a thinly veiled story of your life. The first half of this story is a thinly veiled story of my life. And that is that every hurtful thought, word, deed goes on to our moral charge card that guilt is a reminder of. Every profane usage of God's name, every careless use of his name, every glance at another student's paper for cheating purposes, every falsified expense report, every falsified tax return, every broken commitment, every illegal act, every bout of drunkenness, every immoral act, every manifestation of self-centeredness in my past, in your past, racks up a debt. And with every one of us, through a lifetime, each of us pile up a considerable amount of moral debt, of huge debt, if we put it into this picture, just like the man in the story. We are very much like Boya. And Boya was practicing his golf swing in a pasture adjacent to Africa's Benin Air Force Base. And with one swing of the golf club, Boya set off an unbelievable series of events. The shot, which he described himself as being a glorious slice, hit a bird, which in turn dropped on the windshield of a trainer jet whose pilot was putting that jet into position for takeoff. The pilot lost control of his plane and plowed into four shiny Mirage jets, totally demolishing the entire Air Force of Benin. Not a very huge Air Force. But Boya single-handedly wiped out their whole Air Force. And Boya was thrown into jail and charged with hooliganism. A serious offense in Africa. Hooliganism. And his attorney said he had not a chance in the world of winning in a trial. The country wanted Boya to pay $40 million to replace the jets. And since Boya made $275 a year, he figured it up and it would take him 145,000 years to pay off his debt to society. Not a chance. That's us. Then if you think about it, as we look at our past, there are really two options that we have before us. The first is to attempt to reduce our indebtedness, our guilt, somehow, some way, through moral effort, through religious activity, through noble intentions, through self-crucifixion, whatever. And the second is to abandon those efforts and to completely rely on the mercy of God's forgiveness entirely. To come before the Master and to realize that the Master is a forgiving Master. Let's be clear. Romans chapter 3 says this: all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. We're all in the same boat. We're just a bunch of sinners. Look around. And I don't care how good all of us look, and we try and look really good, but we're all sinners. We're all people who aren't perfect. We're people who have blown it. We've all made mistakes. It's not like anybody is more righteous than anybody else here. We've all got different problems, just different areas. All of us have sinned, and yet God declares us not guilty if we trust in Jesus Christ, who freely takes away our sins. Would you please absorb that? God declares us not guilty. For what? For our past. If we trust in Jesus, who freely takes away our sins. And how does God forgive? Let's unveil some second chance grace facts. The first is that God gives instantly. He forgives instantly. He doesn't wait. The moment you do this, the moment you come before him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm sorry," then he forgives instantly. He never makes us wait. He doesn't make us suffer for a while like we do. Humans do that, but God doesn't. He forgives instantly. Not only instantly, he forgives freely. He freely takes away our past. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We don't earn it. I can't earn it. We can't work for it. It's free. And thirdly, he forgives completely. He wipes it out. Completely. And you know, we've got a little stair step of what sins are worse than others. And we can freely understand and freely accept that God forgives the little stuff. But it's the big stuff that we have trouble, and I have trouble believing that he forgives, but he forgives completely. God doesn't have level one sins, level two sins, level three sins. God forgives completely. Completely. You know what Romans 8 says? It says there is no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. He forgives instantly. He forgives freely. He forgives completely. We have a God who specializes in giving second chances. There is nothing that can take place in your life that diminishes your value to God. You matter to him. If we hear anything through this story that Jesus told, it's that we matter to God and that he is a God who loves to give second chances. That's why he went to the cross. Here's a question. Do you feel dirty? Do you feel broken? Do you feel worthless? Every one of us have to one degree or another. Here. If I were to offer you this $10 bill, do you want it? First one that rushes to the stage gets it. No, no, no. Stays. Do you want this $10 bill? And would you gladly receive it? Sure you would. Well, what about this? What if I would take this bill and scrunch it up? Would you still want it? Sure. What if I were to... You still want it? Do you still want it? And if you took it to the store, would this be worth as much as a crisp, clean, new one? Oh, it would. This is you. And this is me. And we've been crumpled, stepped on, stained. We may be even a little filthy. But you know what? The value of the $10 bill is not what's happened to it. It's the essence of what it is. The value as God looks at you and at me is not what's happened to us. It's the value of who we are, who we were made to be. You matter to God. Your value is just as great, crumpled, as crisp and clean. And by the way, how many of you have ever touched a crisp and clean $10 bill? There ain't many out there. God is a God of second chances. He's one to say that your past does not negate your present and does not negate your future. Because you know what? God has a future in mind for every one of us. I don't care what has transpired in the past. I love Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to give you a hope. Not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God is a God of second chances to wipe away the past and to open up the future. Let's pray together, can we? You know, perhaps right now, what's running through your mind is some difficulty in being able to accept this truth, this fact. Is that when you come before God and confess to him that he desires to absorb the debt, to wipe it away. It doesn't exist. Forgiveness. It's called forgiveness. And maybe what's transpired in your life you think is too big to be embraced by God's forgiveness. You are wrong. God forgives instantly. He forgives freely. He forgives completely. He forgives you. Father, I pray that we would each open up our arms. Say, come into my life, Lord Jesus, and absorb my past. No amount of washing my hands is going to alleviate me of the guilt of what I've done, what I've said, what I've been. It's only your forgiving grace. Only you, the one who made me, the one who has designs on me today, the one who has designs on me for my future, only you. The one who rules the universe, only you can wipe away my past. And I'm so glad, Lord, that what you came to this earth to give is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I thank you, Lord, that you want to apply that to our lives today. So, Lord, I pray that each one of us would open up our arms to receive you, to receive your grace, to receive your forgiveness, so that we can be free to live today, tomorrow, and the next day in a way that pleases you and that will be so enriching and beneficial for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. How can I even begin to express thanksgiving for wiping our past away? In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I told you there was a second part of the story. And that is when the embezzler who had been let off the hook, when he left the boardroom and he walked out onto the street, he recognized that he didn't have a job. And so he saw Fred, one of his friends, who owed him $20. And he said, "Fred, I need you to pay me that $20. And I need you to pay it to me now." And Fred says, "Well, you know, I don't have $20 on me. And I'll pay you next week." No. You're going to pay me now what you owe me. You owe me $20. You pay me $20. And Fred says, I don't have $20. He says, "Okay. Officer, come and arrest him because he owes me $20. Throw him in jail." Well, the manager, the owner of the company, found out what the embezzler had done to Fred. And how do you think the owner responded? He wasn't happy. And in fact, then threw the manager in jail and said, "All bets are off. You owe me everything that you owe me." The moral of the story is that when you receive grace, it's important to live it. And so as we go, let's make sure we live it. Amen. Amen. Amen.